Make your way to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. To recap, Peter is continuing in this letter and is making a way. This letter, of course, it's making a way around the various churches in Asia Minor. I could only imagine the newness of the concepts and teachings and ideas that Peter is presenting. Keep in mind that Peter is addressing a sect of believers, Gentile believers too, where didn't really have this stuff as a foundation. So moving from Roman gods to a singular monotheistic Christian God, it's mind-blowing to them. I have a friend of mine who's been kind of job hunting now. He's 62 years old, and speaking of new concepts, he's been having to understand new concepts of what it means for job hunting, resume preparation. He has had to take classes on how to present a resume so it kind of works with computers now. Nowadays, you know, if there's a job opening that takes place and there are like hundreds or maybe thousands of applicants, a computer will kind of do a word query on a given application or resume and look for keywords. And if the keywords are not in that application or resume, then chances are a person will get a computer-generated email saying thanks but no thanks, too. It won't even see human eyes. And so my friend has had to learn new concepts of how to try to better his chances of getting a face-to-face interview. Of course, we finished up a couple weeks ago with a Financial Peace University class. Again, new concepts of money management being presented to this audience first time. Some of these people are hearing this stuff. It's very fresh and new to them. Now, that's what's taking place here within the churches in Asia Minor as they're reading this letter too. There is no Sunday school, vacation, Bible school, no radio programs, books, blogs, or Bible studies, especially with the Gentile believers. They're getting this for the first time. So he's been telling them that their salvation is the first foundation that their lives are to be built upon, and that salvation is going to require change. That's probably not a concept that was demanded by the Roman or Greek gods. They just were happy with an offering, and if you give me an offering, and I'll spare your crop. Something along. That's probably what Roman theology was at that time. But God required here a change with salvation. It's not enough to be born again. And God does not want us to remain where He found us. The gospel demands change. You shall be called holy as Pastor Mike is holy. No, it doesn't say that at all. Don't want to do that. But there's a change that you be holy. He's telling these Gentile believers and the Jewish believers too, you got to be holy just like I'm holy. That is a big stretch. You've got to be holy like God is holy. That is a big stretch for these people, but a demand is taking place. It's more than just going through the motions, but it's a new outlook and a new viewpoint. And with that initial change that comes with our salvation, we're given a choice. These believers now, just like we are today, we're given a choice to look at sin differently and to choose to respond differently. Now, people can be reformed. I don't disagree with that. Even the lost can have a different viewpoint on issues like infidelity and perhaps addiction. But only the gospel can transform. Our salvation detaches us from kind of this secular morality that we may see in the newspaper or watch in the news. It's especially those that are contrary to biblical principles. So what are we free to do now? We're free to love. Remember that in the Hellenistic and Greek societies too, they had this caste system, and you usually within this economic strata of how people lived, there was not a lot of association that took place in between them. Remember that within these cultures, there was the client-patron relationship. So basically, the relationship that existed between these classes of people was one of economic fortune or maybe misfortune. But Peter here is calling them, when he's talking to them, and this kind of this is a kind of a review of what we looked at before, but when he's telling these people in verse 22 there, you love with a sincere love, he's not talking to a group of people like we are, like you would, you know, you and I can say that you got to love each other with sincere love, and perhaps many of us probably would not have that much of a problem. But for these people, it was a big jump. Because you would have someone that was in the, say, the equestrian class. That was the knights of the Roman army. Those were, you know, the next one up was the senatorial class, who were like the governing wealthy. And then underneath the equestrian class, you would, on the lower end of that, you'd have the plebeian class of people. And so what Peter is telling people of the equestrian class, these believers that would be like in the equestrian class, you have to sincerely love, deeply love, people that would be in the plebeian class or maybe even in the class below that as well, too. Because this idea of Christianity now is putting everyone on an equal plane. So they would probably say, you know, what do you mean we're equal? And Peter's asking, well, let's see how serious you are about your faith. Peter tells them, you've been born again. You have a new start on an equal playing field. I kind of like what the New Living Translation has to say when it talks about the eternality of the Word. You know, it talks about here in the Scripture in verse 18, it talks about not with with perishable things, with silver or gold, but you're bought with, but you're, I'm kind of going back here in this passage here too, in verse 23 rather too, you have been bought, born again, not with perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The NLT reads it like this: your life will last forever, because it comes from the eternal, living Word. There is an eternality that comes with this that's different than the Roman thinking that existed back then. This past Wednesday, we started a series on the attributes of God. And we looked at the immanence and the infinity of God. That God is just goes on. And we looked at this word eternity and how it plays, what it means. Because that's the only thing, you know, I think of the infinity of God, how I think about that, the word eternity kind of plays into that. That's how we share, at least in, maybe not share in an attribute, but for believers, that eternity is real for us. And so what we did is, it was kind of fun. I had this this video that talked about the end of the universe. This is some, it probably wasn't science, but just someone that threw together some animations and kind of speculated how the end of the universe would take place. And he's using words like decimillion and just, you know, going on and all these, this big, giant number of years. And he's speculating that the universe would end in these series of black holes. And these black holes would die and probably a Google of years. Of course, a Google is, it's more than just the internet search engine, but the Google is a 10 followed by 100 zeros. Now, to give you an idea how much that is, you can take all the particles in the known universe, all the atoms in the known universe, and if you total them all up, it would be 10 to the 70th power. A Google is a 10 to the 100th power. So there's really, you run out of things to count in the universe by the time, even before you get to this number. But even that number, there's even a bigger number. This, I'm talking about numbers that are named. There's the Googleplex, which is a one followed by a Google of zeros. Then you go to the Googleplexian, which is a one followed by a Googleplex of zeros. And it just kind of, it just goes on. It's mind-blowing. And there are bigger numbers. It's just got to have to name it. That's the key to it. But even in the end, there, That doesn't put a dent or scratch in eternity, really, when you think of it. And the promise that Peter is giving to these believers, and it's for us today, that you and I will live beyond the Googleplex or the Googleplexian of time. We'll live for an eternity. We have a promise that's eternity too. And that is probably doing some mind-blowing. I mean, I'm sure that the readers, the hearers, just their minds are being blown. This idea of eternity too, because that was just a new concept to them too. Sometimes when I think of eternity, and maybe you've heard of it described too, as being like a circle. But when I think of eternity like a circle there too, it brings me around to a place where I've been before. And so the idea of eternity being a circle, I'm not quite there with it, but but I think of it as just a line, just this linear line that just goes on forever and ever, and you just never get to the end of it too. Even with this radical math, there's no ending to it. That's what we have. So we're looking at verses 1 through 3 in the second chapter this morning, and there's three things I want us to consider. The first thing I want us to consider is when we look at verse 1 is this idea of abandonment. The next thing I want us to do and look at verse 2 is nourishment. Abandonment plus nourishment will bring us to verse 3, and that is contentment. So let's just do a quick reading of the first three verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll spend some time in prayer and see what the Lord has for us this morning. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Lord, as we consider your word, perhaps there are elements in our lives such as malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander that we need to put off. I pray, Father, that your word would and your spirit would kind of bring us to recognize those things if they need to be dealt with. And Lord, I pray that you would give us an appetite, a deep, longing appetite for your word. Lord, that we may long for it with the understanding too that we will see your graciousness as it's promised in verse 3 there. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So, Father, I pray that you'd walk us through these passages, Lord, that they would come to life for us and that we could find a fresh application so that we may draw close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at this idea of abandonment. Now, if you see these words, you see all these sins in verse 1 there too, those are all relational sins. And they need to be discarded because we have a command. Remember the command is to love one another. We talked about that in verse 22. A sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So you have love one another, and then you have these list of sins in verse 1, and they can't be in the same room with one another. It's like a cat and a dog. They just don't get along. And so one has to go out. And so Peter here, he's commanding his audience to put off, to put away. Your translation may have something very much different there too. But mine here, it says here, put away. And the idea of put away, it's the idea of removing dirty clothes. If you were an Olympic runner running a race, you would put away the clothes that would kind of hinder you too. You wouldn't want to necessarily be running with a robe on, but you would just kind of strip that off. There have been the one time that I ran a 4 mile run. As I was running, I would see like jackets and sweaters being tossed on the side of the road. People were running, and they as they got warmer, they would just take off a jacket and throw it to the side of the road. I guess they would go back and pick it up later. But that's kind of the idea that the verse has here too, is that we put it off, and there's a permanence to that as well. That when it talks about here the malice, the deceitfulness, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, those horizontal sins, they can't exist with this idea of brotherly love, and they have to be put off. They hinder brotherly love. We'll see later in a little bit too that in verse 1 we put off. Verse 2 we got to put on. Putting away or putting off is opposed to avoid. It's not enough that I just avoid these sins. I've got to discard them like trash. Garbage. There's a finality to it. So what is Peter asking his audience to put off specifically? Well, he begins with malice. The word there, malice, has to do with evil and trouble in general. It's kind of like a blanket term, just telling us, you know, that it doesn't have any wiggle room. It's a verse there that doesn't really give us a wiggle room to do anything else. If there's not a loophole in that word there that, well, if I just do malice, maybe I can get away with this. That's not really what's being taught there. But Peter gets down to some really specific things. Perhaps these are things that he recognizes that are taking place in the church there. And the next word you see there, you have malice, and then you have the word deceit, which refers to bait or a fish hook. It's intentionally misleading someone. When growing up and fishing in the Alifi River or in the Gulf, there was a way we used shrimp. To bait, and sometimes there are certain ways you can, if you ever handled shrimp, you can kind of, there's like kind of like this thing on their back, this horn that they have, you can kind of thread it through theirs, but as long as you don't hit that dark spot, the brain, you don't, because then you kill the shrimp. Or you can kind of disguise the hook and kind of put it through their body, and so the fish, it kind of deceives the fish into biting something that they shouldn't be biting. And that's the idea with Christianity. You cannot be deceitful. You can't mislead people, either directly or indirectly. That's what Peter wants his audience to understand. Don't mislead people or allow people to be deceived. Hypocrisy means to be disingenuous or insincere. Remember the scripture says, let your yes be and your no be.
No.
Okay. So there's an effort of sincerity that needs to be takes place on our part as well, that we need to have. A long time ago, I was when BBN was moving properties, there was some property on 77 in Charlotte that we had to dispose of, and so it took about a couple years to get rid of the property, but we wound up selling it to Gardner Webb University. And so got all the paperwork, everything was done, heading toward closing. And just a few days before closing, someone from Gardner Webb called and said, we don't want to pay that price. We want a reduction in price. And, you know, that's a usual tactic to do that. It's a usual negotiating tactic to do that. Of course, being from a Christian university, I'd have liked to have seen this verse practiced a little bit more. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I'm sure it was just someone on the board just says, let's see if we can squeeze a little bit more out of this. And so we got it all worked out. But I think there's a sincerity that you have to practice here too. With malice, deceit, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, it had to do with acting. Envy is resenting another person's prosperity. And of course, slander is gossiping and backbiting. And so those are the sins that Peter is writing about, and those are the sins that we need to be careful of today. Because let me remind you of something, we are better than that. Those verses that are mentioned in verse 1, you and I are better than that. We love with a sincere love, even people that we're not naturally drawn to. And we do this, we not because of some innate power within us to keep our mouths closed, even though it may feel like that. We have to make an effort to keep your mouth closed sometimes. But really, it's God that gives us a radical change when we're saved. If you struggle with anything in verse 1, you need to go back and revisit the elements in verses 13 through 25. You need to revisit those. If you struggle with verse 1, go back to verses 13 through 25, read it over again, read it in different translations, pray it back to God until you can put off what's in verse 1. In order to get to verse 1, you need to understand verse 23, and you really kind of need to get that mastered down, verses 13 through 25. Get those down. I think it's important that we do some soul searching and asking if we're doing this to others. We need to be, you know, taking these things off like a ratty jacket and disposing it. If not, we risk just poisoning our soul. Because if we practice what we see here in verse 1, it's going to make us resentful, angry, grouchy, a miserable and critical person. And there's no room for love in verse 1. What about nourishment? In verse 2 it says, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk. I don't know if many of you like milk. Ryan and I had this conversation a few months ago. He likes eggnog because, of course, the season for eggnog right now, and he likes the texture of eggnog. And with me, with milk, it's not as much as a taste, but it's a texture. I just like how milk feels in my mouth. And so, and it talks about here that with milk, it's associated with newborn babes. These aren't children that he's talking about, but rather babies that have just been born. And I'm going to show you kind of like the urgency here in a moment. When I think about this passage, Joy and I are having it right now. We're in this itch right now to be grandparents. We are in a stage in our lives where several of our friends whose children have grown up with Katie and Ryan, they're getting married and they're having kids. And so we're kind of like in that stage right now. So when I think of these newborn babes, we think about, you know, what is needed. With a newborn babe, if a newborn babe is crying, and you know it's that hungry cry, because you know you can distinguish how babies cry, if it's an angry cry or a hurt cry or a hungry cry. If it's a hungry cry, there's an urgency there that you're going to do what you need to make sure that that child gets the sustenance that it needs. When Katie was a baby, it was good enough just to give her a bottle. With Ryan, it was a bottle and followed up with some cereal. And sometimes he jammed, you can bounce a quarter off that kid's belly. He would just pack up so much too. But with newborn babies too, that helplessness they have, there's an urgency to get something inside of them that will satisfy them and that will provide the nutrition that they need in order to grow. The urgency, we would not wait. If a baby is crying and we know that it's hungry, know that it's feeding time, we're not going to put that off. Anyone of us would never think, you know, just wait, kid, I'll feed you in an hour or two. I'm watching Bonanza. I don't know. It came to my mind. But no, there would be an urgency that we would have to make sure that that child got the spiritual and the nutritional sustenance that it needs. And the milk. Well, let me kind of go back and look at this too. The word newborn let me look at my notes. There's no delaying in growing in the faith. There is no, I'll spend more time in the word when there's less work, more time. We wouldn't wait 4 or 5 days to feed a newborn baby. We wouldn't do that at all. So this milk that's being talked about here, it goes out of its way. Peter goes out of its way to talk about pure, unadulterated milk. Now the word milk, when it's used in the scripture there, it kind of gives the idea of spiritual food. It kind of has that idea of, it's a symbol of pure, simple, and wholesome truth. Milk was the first thing that was set before a weary traveler in Genesis 18. And now the thing about milk is it has to be used because it sours quickly. There was no refrigeration back during these times, so you know, a gallon of milk couldn't keep for 2 weeks like it normally does now. So the urgency was to use the milk quickly before it soured, before it became adulterated or it became not pure anymore. And the urgency was to feed the baby as soon as it cried. So you have two things here, a newborn baby and pure milk, and they had to be used together quickly in order for the right thing to happen. That's what I think Peter is getting across when he's using these illustrations, newborn baby and pure milk. You got to use the milk now while it's still pure. You have to feed the baby now while it's hungry. Not really going to discuss the milk versus meat text right now, but I've got to ask you a question. Are you at least on milk? Are you craving it? A hungry infant is a healthy infant. It talks about this idea of craving milk. A newborn babe craves milk. So let me ask you this morning, what are you craving right now? I'm not talking about anything pumpkin spice flavored. We see that in the shelves right now. What is keeping you from putting the word in your stomach? Because if we fill up on the junk in verse 1, we're not going to have any appetite for the stuff in verse 2. Are the contents in verse 1 spoiling your appetite for verse 2? If you're thinking, Pastor Mike, I just can't get into any kind of Bible reading, we need to ask the harder questions. How are you handling verse 1? If you can't do verse 2, how are you handling verse 1? We know that food can be an acquired taste, but it comes when you start eating, whether you like it or not. Each year I do a daily Bible reading, and this year I've been working through the Holman translation too. It's been pretty good. Actually, I started invested in a Bible itself. But don't let verse 1 keep you from verse 2. That's what I want to say. Don't let the elements in verse 1 keep you from the cravings in verse 2. Some of your translations may have the pure milk. Others, some of your translations may have the pure milk of the Word. That's kind of a different translation. The word there is logikos, which you get the idea of logic from. And so a literal translation would be the logical, unadulterated milk of the word. So it kind of gives that idea of purity. The ingestion of milk of the word is going to help us grow in our sanctification. So we see that the abandonment, the nourishment, will bring us to contentment. In verse 3, it's kind of a continuing in the sentence in verse 2 there. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Some of your translations may have the Lord is gracious. So taste, as we know, it's an inward sense, a private and a powerful and personal application. To taste is to know a thing in essence, outcome, and the enjoyment of it. To taste is to exercise discernment, to make discovery, and to gain assured knowledge of a thing if you taste something. Like, you know, we talk about have a taste of skydiving. I don't know, something like that too. It's to gain a knowledge of it. We use that word to have a taste of something. Sometimes we use it negatively, to have a taste of your own medicine. Oftentimes we say that too, but we use that word in relation to an experience. If you have a taste of what it means to do this or do that, we use that as a word of experience, and that's how the word should be taken here. You taste the Lord and see that He is gracious. Of course, this verse is a statement that involves a truth. It assumes that the reader has become a Christian and has the initial taste of the Lord to see that He's gracious. Some grow in knowledge, but often don't grow in virtue. And tasting the Lord helps us to grow in virtue. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, do not carry about with you the bitterness of malice, the sourness of envy. Have no savor of cunning about you, or the least taint of hypocrisy, nor the foul tang of evil speaking. A man that has tasted that the Lord is gracious ought to have a sweet mind and a sweet mouth. He should judge charitably, speak kindly of others. If you do not do so, I advise you to taste and taste and taste again that the Lord is gracious, till the powerful savor of grace shall abide in your mouth, and cast out the noisome savors of hate. They cannot exist together. You cannot have verse 1 and verse 2 together. It doesn't work. So what do we need to take away from this too? When you look at these three passages, what do we need to take away from? The first off, that God does not intend our growth to stop at salvation. Oftentimes we're just satisfied, I'm going to go to heaven, that's it. I'm okay with just heaven, because heaven is a lot better than this world. Anything beyond that, you know, I'll leave for someone else to do that too. God does not intend for us to stop at salvation. Our life does not end there, but rather it begins at salvation. The second thing I think we need to understand too is we need to review again and again the contents of verse 1 and strive to abandon those five elements. You look at verse 1 over and over again, and you need to think through and you need to pray through, do I need these? Do I practice these things? And they need to be put off. Those relational sins are a serious roadblock to our growth in the Word. If we're practicing these, it's like Novocaine in your mouth. You can't taste a thing. It'll kill your appetite. If you're practicing these relational sins, it'll kill your appetite for the Word of God. You have to be mindful of that. The use of words such as newborn and pure milk give a sense of urgency, as the milk can spoil and the newborn can starve. So just remember that too. You have a newborn. Newborns are fed right away. Pure milk, it can spoil. You got to use it right away. Those two work together and they have to be fed right away. The same thing with a newborn Christian. If a newborn Christian, discipleship and any kind of ingestion of the Word of God cannot be put off. It'll starve in the vine. The last thing I want us to challenge with is develop a taste for the Word. If anything, I just add, use, you know, everyone has a cell phone right now, and anyone can download an app that gives you a daily verse to read. If anything, do that. Begin with a sip, a tippy cup sip, if you're not doing it already, of something where you're taking in the Word. You may not understand it. I tell you what, sometimes I don't understand what I'm reading. But that's okay, you read it anyway. A sip of milk is better than no milk at all. But develop a taste for the Word, and I believe that, and as we get that, and it will be hard at times, but the more you drink of it, the more it becomes sweet and the more satisfying it becomes, and the more you want it. But like I said, you know, we're commanded to love, and you've got to get down those 13 through 25 in the previous chapter. You've got to get those down. It's almost like a sequence. Once you get those down, then you get to verse 1. You take care of verse 1, and then you can move on to verse 2. So that's my challenge to you for this weekend, or this week. It's just to kind of take a look at those. Make sure you got to put off those relational sins in verse 1. Let's pray. Lord, what a heavy command that Peter has given his people here. It reminds me that this nature that we have, it needs to be dealt with. Although our day of perfection will come when at your second coming, Lord, we need to look at some of these things in verse 1 here, and perhaps there's something that we are practicing that we need to deal with. So I pray, Father, that as we relate especially to other believers, that our yes will be yes and our no will be no. There will be no deceit or envy or backbiting, gossip, malice, anything that we hold against another believer, because you've commanded us to love one another earnestly. And Lord, I pray that we would have a desire for milk, at least that. I pray, Father, that we would find ourselves in your word and that we would long for just anything, a Bible verse a day, that we would just be challenged to do that if we're not doing anything already, and even to move on and make it a chapter. And Father, that we would learn to read your word. Help us to find a good translation and something that will help us to understand what you have to say to us. Lord, thank you for this time we have together. I pray that this coming week we will make a difference. Not because of any effort on our own, but Father, there is a gospel within us that creates a change. And it's because of you. Thank you for this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen.